as well, and just for fellowship and so forth. But the work quite quickly crystallised, and particularly in the early 70s, into training particularly. The communists' idea was that if they could, they could destroy the church by choking the leadership. So if they choked the leadership, they could destroy the churches. And that's what they tried to do. And so the great cry from the evangelical churches in these countries was, please help us to train leaders. And SDA were involved in Romania at the very beginning of work there, where, in fact, many of the senior men in the Baptist Union in Romania today were actually taught in the forests and in the mountains by men like William Smiley and other SDA teachers at that time. When the wall fell, when the freedom came, well, things crystallised much more, and our work began to expand, and not only teaching, but these other aspects of ministry too. And I just want to sort of very quickly mention them too. We'll come back to biblical leadership training, because that's what we're going to concentrate on this evening. But the other aspects of our work, leadership support, and we do that by financial support, by supplying transport, for example, for workers on the field in Eastern Europe, and also by providing buildings and books and other tools that they can use just to support them in their ministry. Christian literature then is a big part, and always has been a big part of the work of SGA, and we have funded translations of the Bible in various languages. We have funded the publication of many books. We are supporting men who are writing literature in their own language for their own people. And we also have supplied many libraries of books, little libraries, many libraries to students from our mission schools. And so literature has been a big part of our work. And then our crisis response, which really works itself out in a number of ways. There's an ongoing widows project. And each year, somewhere in the region of about 800 to 1,000 widows are helped each year. About £40,000 in excess of that is sent out each year, really to help widows in their need in various countries. And also, we work, we have continual work with orphans, supporting orphanages, and also very a key support for house parents, Christian house parents in these orphanages, to bring the children up really in the instruction of the Lord. And then, of course, emergency response. This is actually a photograph from Serbia during the very bad floods there a few years back, when we were able to send out money, and the believers there were able to buy food and blankets and so forth, and also repair materials for their houses, go into these flooded villages and help them really to get things back together again. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. Quite amazing, you know, the fruit that has come from that. For example, very quickly, in the south of Romania, there were floods a number of years ago, and five villages in particular were destroyed, almost destroyed by the floods. And one of our brothers out there, Ben Farraga, who may be known to some of you from Cluj, he and his church were moved to go down and to help these people. And they thought they would perhaps help to try to repair a few houses and so forth. And when SDA heard about it, they were able to send out funds, and Ben was able to get funds from other places. In the end, they worked in five villages which had no church, not even an Orthodox church. This area was an area which was penetrated really by black magic and witchcraft and that kind of superstition. The believers there were able to help to relieve need, to rebuild houses, and to get people back on their feet again. The result today, there's an evangelical church in each of those five villages. Men and women who have been saved and have been brought together in gospel churches. So God is working and using this means and these means of reaching others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I can get this moving on, it's not going to move for me. I want to concentrate this evening on biblical leadership training. And the SGA is working at the moment, as you'll see later on, right across Eastern Europe and also in Central Asia, supplying training, taking the training, theological teaching, biblical teaching and training, to areas where there is no other opportunity for students to be trained. And in those classes, there are not just young people, there are older folk as well, men who have been in the ministry for a number of years, but who have never had the opportunity for formal teaching, Bible teaching or training. And it's wonderful to be able to do that. It's the whole concept is, rather than pull them out of their ministries and away from their jobs, because most of them have to hold down a secular job to work part-time as well as doing their ministry. So we, rather than pulling them out of that situation, SGA sends teachers into the situation, and there we teach them in their own plot, as it were. Now I want to take you to Ukraine. It's gone off our news bulletins and away from our news screens, but just let me tell you that last week there was a flare-up again in the east, the dozens of people killed, shelling and rocket fire, and so on. It's a very needy country, SGA are involved there in a number of ways. I flew out to Ukraine almost a fortnight ago now. And one of the schools that is operating there, just begun, in fact, last month, is in a place called Iges, near Chernuts in Ukraine. And this is a group of pastors from various churches who have asked us to come and to bring training for leaders in their Sunday schools, in their youth work, and also for their village preachers, men in their congregations who go about and they will preach in village churches where there is no pastor or where there is no resident Bible teacher. But I want to take you really to another part of Ukraine. This map is meant to show you really the kind of political division. If you look at the deep red, this is the war zone really, where there has been so much conflict right across in the east of Ukraine. Of course, this is Crimea, which Russia has annexed recently. And hundreds of thousands of people have been displaced from this area. Some of them have gone across the border, actually into Belarus and other places. But there are about 300,000 internal exiles in Ukraine itself. In other words, people who have moved from the east across into the west. The various shades are here. There's about 50% of the folk who, if you like, speak Russian and are inclined towards a link with Russia. Here it's much more than that. Across in the west, there's much more leaning towards the west and to Western Europe and so forth. But it just shows you the division. And it's not a very good photograph, not a very big photograph at the bottom, but just to remind us that in the east here particularly, that war continues to this moment and people are suffering. And God's people have suffered. Baptist people particularly have suffered. And the reason for that is because they are perceived to be sympathisers with the West. And so churches have been burned. A number of deacons, Baptist deacons, have lost their lives. Certainly, people have been displaced. And many of these believers have had to flee, really, for their lives across into the West. So that kind of sets the scene for the work. I went to the Baptist Union headquarters in a place called Irpin, near the capital city of Kiev. And they have a nice building there. In fact, part of it is very recent. This part is very recent. This is an older part of the building here and here. But also, as well as the administrative offices, there is a centre for theological training, Bible training. And it was to that centre that I went. It was snowy weather. This was my room. And I had what I called the dance of death across each morning, 14 degrees below. So walking from there across to the lecture rooms and so forth. But it was really quite a beautiful place and quite a good centre, really, because they have a church there. They have facilities for young people's work. They have this theological school and, of course, their headquarters as well. And God is doing a good work there. Some of you may know Igor Bandura, who spent some time at the Irish Baptist College and has been in some of our churches in the north here. Igor is a vice president of the Baptist Union there, and he's a godly, sound man and helps to lead the work there in Irpin. My job really was to go on to teach church planters. Our subject was evangelism, and we had 17 church planters. Now, this course is part of the Urban Church Planting Initiative set up by the Ukrainian Baptist Union. And their strategy is to send teams of church planters into areas where there is no gospel witness. And it was a great joy to meet with these men, mature, thinking men. It was I had a very able translator, a a man called Gennady. And so we were able to have question and answer sessions, because I don't speak Ukrainian, and nor do I speak very much Russian. I have some phrases that will make sure I don't get lost, but that's about it. But I was able to follow the debate. We were able to converse together. We were able to discuss theological things, biblical things, really. And it was wonderful just to see something of and feel something of the depth of commitment of these men, and also of their insatiable desire to learn more of God's word. Now, it's interesting, three of those men in particular, two of them are actually displaced pastors from eastern Ukraine. They were forced out and they came into the West. But what have they done since they came to the West? They have planted two new churches already in the West. One was an exile from Crimea, had to get out of Crimea, and he too has come into the West of Ukraine and again is involved in ministry. And it's been very interesting to see these men, the commitment of them. You know, many of them have lost almost everything. But when they came into the West, immediately their thought was, well, what can we do in terms of ministry here? And quite a number of new churches have sprung up. The other interesting thing about it is they do not send in a single mission as church planter or church planter and his wife. They work always in teams. So it will always be two church planters with their families, or sometimes three church planters with their families into these situations to start from scratch, as it were. And the lovely thing, these three men here, one, two, three, they were a church planting team that came en bloc from one of the outlying towns and villages to the training course. And they've come for six times a year for, I think, 3 years to complete the course. And we are feeding into that course there in the church planting initiative. I was very excited about that. Other pastors from Ukraine will take other sessions. I dropped in on this session at another time of the day, and this was one of the senior pastors taking some lectures on children's evangelism. And again, the same group of men seeking to be trained and be more effective in their ministry there in Ukraine. Well, then I had a very special privilege. And the special privilege was provided for me by this man, Sergei Moroz, who is another vice president of the Ukrainian Baptist Union. And he heads up the church planting initiative, this course that's being led there. And Sergei had arranged a special visit for me. And it was a visit of 600-mile round trip by road to go and visit one of these church plants. Now, this was the church plant here. It is the Philadelphia Baptist Church of Chernobyl. Now, not Chernobyl. When I told my wife I was going to Chernobyl, she almost fainted on the other end of the phone. I said, no, not Chernobyl. It's Chernobyl. And this town was about 500 kilometres. I thought they were joking at first from where we were staying in Kiev. But after finishing lecturing at lunchtime on Saturday, we then set off on a 6.5-hour road journey to get to Chernobyl. And the next morning then, to meet with God's people in this place. This is the entrance to their meeting room. As you can see, it's not very grand looking. But then it's a very young church, and they're struggling really to find their feet at the moment. This is Nikolai. He was one of our students who was at the class. And he is the second member of the church planting team in this church in Chernobyl. A lovely brother. He's one of the men who had to flee from eastern Ukraine. He told us some horrendous stories. He got out when the war started. He got his wife and his children out, first of all. His mother and father wouldn't leave. They didn't want to leave. So he went back in again to try to get them out. And eventually, after 10 days, he forced them to come out. But while he was there, he heard about a lady in the town where he lived. She left her home to go and buy some bread. When she came back again, her home was gone, shelled out of existence. Can you imagine that? Going out to buy your bread, coming back, and you have nothing. Nothing. Horrendous experiences of people there. And many of God's people have suffered in that way. And they have fled to the West. SGA have been able to help to send out financial help to the churches in the West to help these folk who have fled and who are sleeping in church halls, who are sleeping in believers' homes and who are trying to find a new life for themselves in the West. But this was Nikolai, and we had very happy fellowship with him, and it was wonderful to see the kind of work that he was involved in. This is the gathering for worship in their meeting room. They rent this little one room in this huge tenement building. There are shops and other businesses around them, and it's not ideal, but it's their little meeting room, and they're very happy, really, to have it. This is, these are some of the leaders and their wives. Dennis is Sergei's son. This is Edward and his wife Tatiana. Edward was also from the east of Ukraine, but he left about 70 years ago and came across to the west to minister. And he moved to this town just a few years back to start a church plant. Nikolai joined him. And now they have a very healthy congregation, really, in that place, Ternopil. Interestingly, most of the congregation are young people, only a few older folk. And I said to Nikolai, there are lots of young people, not so many old people. He said, you know, the difficulty that we face is actually reaching the older generation. He said, because the Soviet mindset is still in the older generation. Whereas, he says, the younger people are much more open, really, to the gospel. So it was wonderful to spend time with them, to hear them praising God, to see them involved in this, and fearlessly reaching out, these young people, in witness to other people around them. Now, that Bible school, or that involvement in leadership training, is only one of, I think, 14. I haven't done the counting recently, but these are the places where SGA is involved starting really with Poland and working right across Hungary, Romania, Serbia, Bulgaria, across into Ukraine. And then, of course, apart from Central and Eastern Europe, we're also involved in Kazakhstan in Central Asia. So we have, I think, 14 schools at the moment operating in 9 different countries. And we're thankful to God for the tremendous opportunities to teach and train church workers, teach and train pastors and evangelists, and to be helping in the work of God in this way. We reckon that there's really, if you were to take a roll of the students who are being trained at any one time, there are somewhere in the region of 250 to 300 students in our classes in these various places through the year. So it's a work, really, that needs prayer. And it also needs finance. It's quite expensive. We try to support the schools there, and particularly when students have to travel a distance, we try to pay for their travel. If they have to stay overnight, then they've got to be fed and so forth. And SGA tries, really, as best it can, to fund all of this so that, really, these folk can get a training which otherwise they wouldn't be able to enjoy. So please pray for these hundreds of students in these 9 countries, which are these students that are enrolled in SGA mission schools. In the table, the SGA table in the hall, you'll see a range of project leaflets there. Please help yourself to those when you're about. I know there are many other stands. Probably you'll need to get a bag to take home with you, all that you might want to take home. But if I might just mention a few things. This is one of our project leaflets on training gospel leaders, which really I've been talking about tonight, and it'll give you a little bit more insight into the kind of work we do. This is a flyer on Ukraine. It was an appeal, really, for help, to help us as SGA to send out money and other help to Ukraine to help the folk who were fleeing the war zone. And this is our Breakthrough magazine, our latest quarterly, well, it's actually 6 times a year now, magazine Breakthrough. It's just a new format, just come out for the first time, really, last month. So please help yourself to those as well. And more than anything else, dear brothers and sisters, please pray for us. You know, we don't think of Europe sometimes naturally as a mission field. You know, when we think about mission, I know that in my own mind I'm the same. I think about Africa, I think about India, I think about South America, I think about the kind of places where New Tides Mission and so forth are working, these places really which are relatively unreached. But I tell you that in Central and Eastern Europe and in Central Asia, there are many, many, many millions of people who are unreached with the gospel. And our desire is that we might take the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people, help the churches to do the work that God has given them to do. That's really what SGA's calling is. We're not in the front line in that sense. What we are doing is we're seeking to equip the churches and the believers in these countries to do the work that God has given them to do amongst their native people. So we would appreciate your prayers and your support for the work of SGA. Thank you for your interest, and I hope that has been something of an insight, really, into a little part of the work that SGA does. And I want us to turn to God's Word now. And one of the things that I learned very quickly when I left off my teaching in the Irish Baptist College 10 years ago and I joined SGA to do the same kind of work in a way, still training and teaching and preparing church leaders, but in a very different context. And one of the things I quickly discovered was this, that men and women are the same all over the world. Now, I should have known that, but sometimes it's only when you travel through these countries and you realize that. And of course, the great joy of my heart has been to see that this gospel which we preach, changes the hearts of all kinds of people. I remember, I'll never forget it, the first time I went to Kazakhstan, I had a man called Eric. It's strange how they take some Western names in my class. And when Eric smiled, you were dazzled because he had a mouth full of gold teeth. All his teeth were gold. And I discovered when I began to talk to Eric that actually, in his former life, before he was saved, he was one of the mafia in Almaty, and he kept his bank in his mouth. This is where he put his money. So it was a strange, strange and wonderful thing, you know. But what a life, you know, transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who's living for God, where once he lived really for himself and for wealth and for riches and for crime. And that story could be told over and over again. And the universality, if we can put it like that, the universal application of the gospel is a thing that I want us to look at tonight, just for the time that we have together. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to take time to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to expound the whole chapter, you can rest assured, but we're going to take time to read the chapter, and then we're going to learn, I think, lessons that we need to be reminded of, each of us, from this part of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we know that God will bless the reading, the public reading of his precious word. There are some musts in this chapter. Universal musts. Universal imperatives. Things that will happen to every man, every woman, wherever they live in this world. And it is part of this universal application of the gospel. You know, we live in days, the philosophers tell us that we are in the days of postmodernism. And at the heart of postmodern thinking, they tell us, you know, there is no one great truth or one great story that everybody has to believe. Everybody has their own little story. So you have your little story and I have my little story. You know, you're as right as I am and I'm as right as you are. Everybody's right and nobody's wrong. There's no one great meta-narrative they talk about that everybody has to accept. Well, dear friends, that flies in the face of gospel truth. The Lord Jesus said, I, and if we might paraphrase it this evening, I and I alone am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we have this gospel, this message, which has an application to all men, all women, throughout this world in which we live. And it's seen in what I believe are four imperatives, or four musts, that are underlined for us in this chapter. And the first one is this. All must die. All must die. Now, Brother Dennis referred to the Bernie Mobile and our camping years in Bournemouth. We had this old camper van and seven of us used to get into it and we would spend a month in it. I know you find that hard to believe. It was very close fellowship. It certainly was a bonding experience for us as a family. And if you talk to our kids at all, within 2 minutes, they'll begin to talk to you about those holidays. A wonderful time, and especially blessed when we met up with our friends, of course, the other pastors in Bournemouth and so forth. But, you know, the camper van, the point of it was, it wasn't a permanent place. It wasn't a permanent living space. And this is what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about tents. He's talking about a tabernacle. He's talking about a temporary building, a temporary dwelling place. And he's saying that one day we are going to lift the tent pegs. One day, the word here that's used here is that the tabernacle is dissolved. Well, we talk about striking camp. We lift up the tent pegs and we move on. And that is going to happen. Men and women are going to die. If you're here tonight, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you of this. You're not going to live here forever. Now, if you ask the people of Lurgan, go out into the street and ask them, do you think you'll live here forever? Of course they'll say no. But that's not how they live. They live as if they are going to be on this earth forever. They live for the things of this world. They live for the things of time. And they have nothing to take into eternity. But I just want to remind you, see, it's very simple. There's nothing complicated about this. It's a fearful thing. We are all going to die. That's the first must. And Paul mentions it at the very beginning here in terms of this temporary shelter in which we live, which one day we're going to cast off and we're going to move on. But there's something even more fearful than death. And Paul mentions it a little bit later on. He says, not only must we die, not only will we expire, if we may put it like that, but we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will die, and everyone will be judged. Everyone will be held accountable for the lives that they have lived in this world. Now, if there's something more fearful than death, I think it is the judgment seat of Christ. Standing before a holy God, a holy Saviour, to give account of the life that has been lived. Now, people don't want to hear that today. They don't want to be accountable. They want to be free. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want to have to give an account. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this. He said, men will believe anything except in a God to whom one day they must give account. And that's right. They don't want to hear about judgment. Oh, they're happy if you talk about a God of love, a God of grace, a God who gives gifts, a God who is kind, a kind of heavenly Santa Claus, or a kindly grandfather in the sky. Happy with that. But talk to them about God's wrath, God's judgment, God's holy opposition to sin. And men and women don't want to hear it. But dear friends, it's a must. And it's a fearful thing. Unless your sins have been dealt with. And we've come to that a little bit later on. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't fear death. Nor did he fear the judgment seat of Christ. And we see the reasons for that later on. In fact, he rejoiced in the fact that one day he would meet his Saviour. And he could do so because of what we're going to learn a little bit later on. But men and women must die. And men and women must be judged. And then the third thing is this. Men and women must prepare. They must prepare to meet God. And it comes out so very clearly. You know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. And then Paul says this in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now what does he mean? Well, he means that God is going to act against sin. God is holding men and women accountable at the judgment, and they will reap the consequences of their sin. Now, the preparation is needed because, and we have to go towards the end of the chapter to get this, because Paul talks here in this chapter about the need for reconciliation. Now, it's important to see what he's saying to us here. We need to be reconciled to God. Why? Because in our present state, we are at enmity with God. See, God and sin cannot peacefully coexist. God and the devil cannot peacefully coexist. And there are many people who imagine, well, you know, I know that I make mistakes. I know that I do wrong. They'll even say, perhaps I know that I'm a sinner, but you know, I also try to do my best. I am a good neighbor and I pay my my debts. I look after the things that I need to look after. I care for my family. I go to church and all the rest. And there's a whole raft of things that they bring up in order to try to justify themselves. And those things actually reveal that they don't understand the seriousness, the depth of the antipathy that there is between a holy God and what they regard, if you like, as little sinful peccadilloes. They have too light a view, too poor a view of the holiness of God. But they also have a very inadequate understanding and view of sin. You know, sometimes we get a little scratch or cut on the hand, and eventually it begins to heal, and eventually it comes to the time when you can sort of brush off the scab, and the healing's done. That's how people look at sin. They think it's a little sort of scab on the top of their lives that they can brush off. But actually, sin is a deep cancer in the soul, a poison in the soul. And so that even when men and women offer their best, even when they do their best, they're doing their best out of souls that are already poisoned by sin. And they fail to understand that those things are not acceptable to a holy God. My wife came from a farm. Outside the back door of the farmhouse, there's a big well. It's still there, although it's covered in. But I remember, and you need to have a long memory if you remember this with me, but there was a time in the late 1970s when we had two or three very hot summers. I don't know whether you remember that or not. And actually, they had to turn the water off at one stage at the mains because we had a drought situation, never heard of in Northern Ireland before, I don't think. But anyway, it happened. And at that time, we had to open the well up to take water out in the slurry tanker. Those of you who are in the farm will know, understand. Wash out the slurry tanker and then get the water into it and take the water out to the fields to actually give the cattle and give the sheep some water. But I remember opening up the well when we had to do it, and we dropped the bucket down and brought up this lovely water. I keep thinking these days, if I'd been a bit of an entrepreneur, I could have been a millionaire today, you know. Good County Tyrone sparkling water and so on. But I remember drinking it. It was beautiful. You know, cold, clear water. But let me ask you a question. If I took a bucket of poison and poured it into that well, and then offered you a drink from the well, would you take it? Of course you wouldn't. Why not? Because every tumbler full, every glass full, would be already poisoned because of the poison put in the well. And that's exactly like our hearts. We imagine that we can offer to God, you know, the good things that we do and try to do, that our sincerity and our religiosity and so forth. But we forget that these things already are coming out of a poison spring. A heart that's at enmity with God. And that's why we need to be reconciled. And that's the same all over the world, dear friends. And you know, when talking to men and women in different parts of Eastern Europe and Central Asia, and to those who minister the gospel, and they're meeting exactly the same things. I chatted to one of the students in that class in Irpin, the fellow actually who was nearest the camera here, and he was telling me, he said, John, the hardest people to reach, he said, to reach are the people who are religious. And I said, that's exactly right. But I said, that's true in our country. I said, if you meet a down and out, you'll very often find that he knows he's in need. He knows he's got a need. He'll not try to defend himself, but try to reach a respectable religious person. And there's real resistance. They don't recognize the fact that they're God's enemies. And they need to be reconciled. That's the preparation that's needed. All men and women must die. All men and women must appear before God, before the judgment seat of Christ. All men and women must prepare for that day. Must prepare. If you're not prepared tonight, then I would say to you, you're a very foolish man, a very foolish woman. Because you won't live forever. You won't be here forever. You don't know the day of your death, and neither do I know the day of my death. You don't know the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and neither do you. You need to prepare, and you need to prepare urgently. But on this missionary weekend, there's one further must that comes from this chapter. And the must is this, that we must declare the gospel. And I want to take you to the end of the chapter here, because it seems to me that this is one of the most challenging missionary portions of God's word. And it applies to all of us who are believers this evening. Not just to those who are out in the mission field, or those who are aspiring to go to the mission field, but to every Christian. And Paul talks about this. He talks about the preparation that's needed, the change that's needed. If men and women are to be right with God, he talks in terms of this miracle of new birth. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. The dressing up of the outside will not do. Sin is not a little thing you can flick off the surface of your being. You need to be changed from the inside out. But then you need to take that message to a lost world. And I find it so interesting how Paul follows this through here. He says, if any man's in Christ, new creature. He says, all this is of God. It's God's work, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Straight away, Paul says, you have a tremendous privilege. A child of God, made new in Christ. But you have a tremendous responsibility. And the responsibility is this, that God himself has committed to us, entrusted to us, the message or the word of reconciliation. Now, in case you miss the point, Paul goes on to talk about us being ambassadors for Christ. Now, what's an ambassador? Just at the corner of the street where a Christian organization that we work with in Serbia, Bread of Life, have their offices, there's the Spanish embassy. And I was showing off my Spanish one day by saying, hola, you know, and trying to chat to the guard and so forth. And it was interesting, you know, and he could speak good English, and we had a bit of a chat about his job and all the rest of it. But that embassy is a little bit of Spain in Serbia. And technically, that's true. That building is actually Spanish territory. And the ambassador there is there in a foreign land, in alien territory, if you like, to represent the interests of his king or sovereign or government back home. He's not there for holiday. He's not there to further his own interests. He's not there to propel himself forward. He is there solely for the purpose of furthering and fostering the interests of his king and sovereign. Now think about that. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're living in alien territory, in a world that is infected by sin and evil, where the devil is on the rampage. I don't have to convince you about that. Where we're seeing the slide further and further down into immorality, in fact, even to amorality, we're getting to that point. Where black has become white and white has become black. And we are here in this day. God has put us in this place, in this day, as his ambassadors. To represent his interests. To live for him. Now, I know that we have jobs to do and we have work to do and all the rest of it. But in what we do, if we're plumbers, if we're teachers, if we're carpenters, if we're housewives, if we're shopkeepers, whatever we do as ambassadors for Christ. We are here to represent his interests on this earth. That's what an ambassador is. But, you know, Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't want us to miss the point. Do you know what he says? He said, it is as though God did beseech you by us. It's God making his appeal through us. You ever thought about that? How will God make his appeal to this community in Lurgan? How will God touch this community in Lurgan? By us. He makes his appeal through us. Isn't that challenging? Now hold on. There's something even more challenging. Because Paul goes on to say, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. Now I wonder if you've ever thought of the fact that you as a believer are a substitute for Christ. Now, I know Christ is a substitute for us in a very unique way. When he died on the cross, he took away my sin and my guilt and my punishment. Payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. Christ has taken my sin away. He died as my substitute on the cross. He talked about this. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom instead of many. Because that's what the Greek says. A ransom instead of many. He's a substitute for his children. But you know, we are substitutes for him. In this sense, that we represent Christ wherever we go today as believers. Where are the unbelievers in your community going to see Jesus? They can't see him with their physical eyes, just as we can't see him with their physical eyes, but where are they going to see him? Where is he going to be made manifest to them? What Paul is telling us here is in us. We're in Christ's place to plead with men and women to be reconciled to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus has left his church on earth. He hasn't forgotten about us. He didn't make a mistake. Very often I think it would have caused us a lot less bother, and if we may put it reverently, it would have caused God a lot less bother if he had saved us and taken us home to glory straight away. He must at times watch us stumbling and tripping up and making mistakes and all the rest of it. It must grieve his heart, if we would put it like that. But he hasn't made a mistake. He's left his church on earth. Jesus Christ, as he left his disciples, it was his final words, "Ye shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, we've challenged the unbelievers tonight with respect to some of these things. We must die, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we must be prepared. But let me challenge you, dear Christians, as we finish tonight, we must declare. If you want four nice words, we must expire, we must appear, we must prepare, and we must declare the gospel. Because if we don't do it, nobody else will. May the Lord bless us and challenge our hearts and make us his effective witnesses wherever he sends us and puts us in these days.